As we continue to encourage one another to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil, this morning we will think about the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The definitive article V in front of the word devil is never used to describe a demon or an unclean spirit or one of the devil's angels. It is always used to refer to a particular individual. The devil, a word that means accuser or slanderer. And so this being is referred to as the accuser or the slanderer, the devil, because from the beginning, he does two things within the context of this definition. He accuses God to man, and he accuses man to God. So in Genesis, the third chapter, we see from the beginning that the devil accused God to man. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's he doing in 1 through 5? He is accusing God to Eve. In the book of Job, we read about the devil accusing man to God. And Job, the first two chapters of Job, give us as much insight into the devil as any two chapters in all of the Bible. And so as we've been encouraging one another to think about a number of passages that allude to, imply, seem to be communicating that the devil himself is an angel. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we have another text that would imply that. And so in Hebrews 1, verse 14, we read that angels are ministering spirits that are sent forth. And they are sent forth by Yahweh God Himself. And so in Job 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And so this expression, sons of God, is used a number of times in the Old Testament, in which it is referring to the angels. It is not referring to human beings. It is referring to spiritual beings. And it's used that way in Job chapter 38. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And this is interesting, because as we talked about last week, the word Satan is a word that literally means enemy or adversary. And so when we think about the definitive article the enemy, the adversary, that's what is in the Hebrew in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And so what the translation committees almost across the board decided to do, instead of translating those Hebrew words, the enemy or the adversary, they chose to use the word Satan, which literally means the enemy or the adversary. And one of the things that we've been emphasizing in these lessons about evil and encouraging one another to turn away from evil is that there is a definitive article in front of the evil one and the deceiver and the tempter and Satan and devil. There is a definitive article, the, enemy, adversary, Satan. And he presents himself before the Lord in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And the Lord says to Satan, to the enemy, to the adversary, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord in verse 9, and he accused man to God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Satan says to the Lord in his presence, in Job 1, he says to the Lord, "Listen, I understand why you're asking me, verse 8, if you considered my servant Job, because why wouldn't he serve you? Look at what you've done for him. You've just made this hedge about him. You've made this fence around him. You're protecting him and his household, and this protective cover that you've given him, it's just all around him. It's on every side. And you've just blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. It's no wonder to me that he serves you. But now, let me tell you about your servant Job that you're so proud of. But now let me tell you that if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "The sovereign, true, and living God who reigns over all said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, is in your hand. Only do not lay a hand on this person.'" So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day, verse 13, talk about a bad day, having a bad day. I mean, Job gets up in the morning and he turns on the news, and every channel, breaking news. And he can't process the first breaking news till the breaking news. Verse 22, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Amazing. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." That's very important. Underscore that. We're going to circle back to that. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Remember him? You remember what I said about him in chapter 1? That there was none like him on the earth, that he's blameless and upright, and he fears me and he shuns evil. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you enticed me against him to destroy him without cause." See that? So Satan didn't give up. He comes back around for round two. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, well, okay, you might have got me in round one, but round two, let me tell you something. If you let me do what you wouldn't let me do in the first place, you'll see. You'll see what Job, who Job really is. And so the sovereign, true, and living God, Yahweh, the great I Am, the Lord, in verse 6, said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." The devil, the accuser, the slanderer, he accuses God to man, and he accuses man to God. I want to encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. There are a lot of verses about the devil. We'll use a few of them this morning. We'll use more of them next week. But I have specifically chosen some verses this morning about the devil by way of being informative, but more importantly, by way of being encouraging. And so I want us to think this morning for a few minutes about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself... And so the he himself of Hebrews 2:14 is the servant of Isaiah 7:14. He is the child, the son of Isaiah 9:6 and 7. He is the servant of the Lord who is anointed with the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11:1-4. He is the servant of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The he himself of 2:14 is God himself. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He is the high and lofty one whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity. In eternity, he was spirit. In time, he became flesh and blood. Inasmuch as the children, as those that God created in His image, flesh and blood, male and female, created He them in His likeness. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the accuser, the slanderer, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How does the devil have the power of death? In Job 1 and 2, what we see is that the devil is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He is not everywhere in every place at the same time. He's not deity. He does not possess the nature or the characteristics of deity. How does the devil have the power of death? The tempter tempts us to sin. He accuses God to us. And he says, listen, God has told you not to do this. But here's what you need to know about God. He's just trying to hold you back. He knows that you're going to enjoy this. And he knows it's going to taste good. And he knows it's going to make you look good. And he knows that when you do this, you're going to be more like Him, and He doesn't want that for you. He wants to keep you down. And Eve listened to everything that the deceiver said, and she looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she was tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit. All the while knowing that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God, the true and living God who had given her life and had sustained her life and had blessed her to live in this garden of pleasure, this garden of Eden, this paradise on earth, that the punishment for sin is death. Temptation is not sin. Sin is transgression of the law. The law that they were given in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 said, do not eat of this one tree. And so where did the tempter attack them? He attacked them at literally their one temptation. They had one law. They had one commandment. And that's where he went after them. And that's where he began to accuse God to them. And so, according to Romans 5:21, what Eve and Adam did that day, you and I have done in our lives. We have shared in their experience. We share in their likeness. There is one God and He has created one human race. We are from one blood. Everyone's parents are Adam and Eve. That point is made to the Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter. And so we share in their likeness by birth. It's just our nature to be like Adam and Eve because we are image bearers as they were, but we, like them, share in their experience. The tempter comes to us and he deceives in his appearance and through words, and we believe things about God because of his influence in our minds and on our hearts that are not true. And so we yield too. And when we yield, we sin and we fall under the condemnation of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. This is the sense in which the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, has the power of death. It is the only sense in which he has the power of death. He tempts us to sin. The punishment for sin is death. We yield to the temptation. We sin and we fall under the condemnation of sin and death. And now, because we have sin on our certificate, now we have a certificate of debt. And because we have a certificate of debt, all that remains for us is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. But before we ever get to the good news, we're just faced with the reality of the worst news that we could ever possibly hear. We have sinned against a God who is holy in the absolute. He is holy, holy, holy. And so what we see from the beginning is that there's not a second chance. You don't get three strikes and you're out. You don't get a do-over. Right? And being deceived is not an exception. When Eve says to the Lord, "I was deceived. This is why I ate of it. He lied to me. He lied to me about you, and he lied to me about me, and he lied to me, and he deceived me." And the Lord God said to the serpent, and to the woman, and to the man. And at the end of all that, they were east of Eden, and God placed a cherubim at the entrance with a flaming sword so that they couldn't get back in there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's what sin is. It's falling short of His glory. And so as you let that wash over you, if that doesn't get your attention, and that doesn't humble you, and that doesn't break you down, and you are not filled with contrition, then may I humbly say to you this morning, God can't do anything with you. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he chooses to meet those where they are who are broken and contrite. Isaiah 57:15. And it's those, because of His great love, by His grace and His mercy, that He chooses to raise up when they humble themselves before Him. You know, sometimes I think in modern Christendom, we just don't take Jesus seriously enough. He's not our buddy. If Jesus came into our assembly this morning, what would you do? I submit to you that there would only be one response if He came in here. and that would be to prostrate yourself before Him. When we think about Jesus, we need to think about why He came. It matters how we live. It matters how we think. It matters what we say. It matters what we do. And if we live a lifestyle of sin, we need to repent of that. If we make a practice of sinning, then we need to see the truth that we're of the devil. We don't belong to God. We belong to the devil. We belong to the accuser. We belong to the slanderer. And we need to understand that our Father has been sinning from the beginning, that we are of Him if we live, if we practice, if we walk in sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was not that we should, not so that we could just continue in our sin. You can't just call upon the name of the Lord and continue to think about whatever you want to think about and talk about whatever you want to talk about and do whatever you want to do and go wherever you want to go. That has never been God's will for His people. It has always been God's will from the beginning that we would be like Him. That we would be holy and righteous and just. That we would be merciful and gracious and loving. And all of that begins by understanding what sin has done to our relationship with God. This is why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil. And so when we think about Jesus' victory, when we think about what He accomplished in His destruction of the works of the devil, this is what He had to do in order to do it. He had to become something that He wasn't. He became flesh and blood. He shared in our nature, and then He shared in our experience. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every point, likened to as we are, yet without sin. Where Eve was listening to the accusations, Jesus was resisting them. Where she took of the fruit and she ate, Jesus too was tempted to take of the fruit and to eat, but He resisted. His very first temptation involved satisfying the flesh. 40 days and 40 nights of not eating or drinking, and the devil comes to Him and says, "If you're the Son of God, then change these rocks to bread. I know you can do it, because I know who you are. Let's see you show yourself. Satisfy your flesh with the power that is within you to do it." Jesus resisted that temptation. And He resisted every temptation. All along the way, from start to finish, He dotted every I, He crossed every T. There is none like Him, none can compare, no God is equal, no prince is there. And He suffered. I mean, we're through the first 51 chapters in our reading of Isaiah together. We're going to turn to 52 this week. 52 through 53 is the servant song that we're most familiar with. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. His suffering is alluded to in the first three servant songs, but it is revealed in its fullness. He suffered. I want to tell you why He suffered. Because of His relationship with God. Because of His relationship with God the Father, He suffered. And I'll tell you why else He suffered. He suffered because of His relationship with you. And with me. Because He is suffering for sin. Sin of which He had none of His own. Therefore, He is suffering for mine. And He is suffering for yours. And He is suffering terribly. And in eternity, He knew that's what He was going to do before He became flesh and dwelt among us. And He still came. And I see something else that I'm impressed with in all that as we read through Isaiah again is that he knew there would just be a few people who would believe that and would even care about it, much less respond to it. And that's how the servant song of Isaiah 53 begins. Who has believed our report? Not many. Very few. Jesus taught multitude after multitude after multitude. And I want to tell you, I don't know how big a multitude it is, but in my mind it's more than 120 people. And there were 120 people in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus. Would you do that for 120 people? I mean, there might have been 1 to 3 million people at Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, and 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Would you do that for 3,000 people? 5,000? I mean, when you look around at this assembly of your brothers and sisters in Christ of the Annandale Church, I mean, would you do that for Greg? Would you do that for Jason? Would you do that for these people? Much less would you do it for all these people that are just out in the streets just celebrating immorality all month, all around the world. It's not just limited to our country. One of the cable channels that we have is out of Tel Aviv. It's out of Jerusalem. It's out of Israel. And as I was channel surfing through, I mean, they're having pride parades in the Holy Land. Would you have made the sacrifices that the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? Would you experience what we're experiencing? Would you be tempted? Would you choose to suffer knowing that nobody was going to really care, and very few would obey, only to die, to experience what the Spirit tells us is our last enemy? Who is this Jesus? He is the one who has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's connect a couple of passages that will help us in all this. When we think about Jesus' victory over the devil, when we think about His triumph, I want you to understand something about the nature of the devil. He is not deity. He doesn't possess the nature or the characteristics of deity. That means He doesn't know everything. And that means that He is not all-powerful. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is where we are now in Christ. In the last days, the latter days that the prophets foretold. We're in those days now. And so where the first century church was is where we are. And so this salvation that's in Christ, the prophets inquired and they searched carefully and they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to us, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Watch this, verse 12. To them, to the prophets, it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels, beloved, are not deity. They don't possess the nature of deity. They don't possess the characteristics of deity. The prophets were given a word from the Lord to speak or to write down. And what these verses are telling us is that they didn't always understand what they were saying. They didn't always understand what they were writing. Isaiah 48:16. I believe that's about the Godhead. I believe that's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did Isaiah understand that? Did Isaiah understand who the servant of Isaiah 53 would be? What these verses are communicating to us is that he very well may not have understood But I want you to notice the last thing that said in verse 12. Not only did the prophets not always understand what they were saying or writing, there were things that the prophets revealed that even the angels did not understand. They didn't know. There were things that they desired to look into as well, but God didn't reveal it to them. And so when we put all of that together, and then we turn our attention to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If Colossians chapter 2 really, verses 11 through 15. But if Colossians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 are not, you know, just absolutely embedded forever and ever into your heart, you need to get them in there. Verse 13, what were we? We were dead in our trespasses in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And what has He done? He's made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us our trespasses. And when does that happen? Verse 12, when we're buried with Him in baptism. And just as Christ didn't remain in the tomb, we don't remain in the waters of baptism. We rise with Him through faith in the working of God. Baptism is a work of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, baptism, verse 12, is our circumcision, verse 11. It's the sign of our covenant. Old covenant, you were born into it, and then you were circumcised. And then you were taught. New covenant, you're taught first, you're born again of the water and the Spirit, and then you enter into covenant relationship with God. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the certificate of debt with us, that was against us, that was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The punishment for sin in the flesh is death. What did He do? He became flesh so that He could destroy the works of the devil in the flesh. See that this morning? We are just scratching the surface on the love that He has for us and on the sacrifice that He made for us, beloved. Just scratching the surface. Now I want to show you what happened next in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing. I can't even get it out. It's too many syllables. Triumphing over them in it. What does that mean? It means that the devil didn't know. He didn't understand. He didn't see what was happening. He didn't believe what was happening. And at the end of the day, do you know what we're told the most about the devil as far as like his characteristics? That he is absolutely full of pride. Do you know what pride will keep you from seeing? Pride will keep you from seeing the glory of God. Pride will keep you from seeing the light. Pride will keep you from seeing the truth. Pride will keep you from humbling yourself before the Word of the Lord. And so, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, He says to the apostles as He's waking them up, now is the hour, now is your hour and the power of darkness. And so what did the devil set in motion for Jesus as He entered John 13, 1 and 2, Judas? He set in motion his death. Why? Did the devil set the motion of Jesus in death so that he could facilitate his own destruction? Of course not. At the cross, the devil and his angels believed that they were getting God good. That they were winning. That they were taking out the servant. That they were taking out the Redeemer. That they were taking out the Savior. And so what did Jesus do at the cross? He disarmed the devil. Because here's what the devil does. The devil takes your certificate of debt. And what your certificate of debt has on it are all the sins that you have committed against God. And so here's what the devil does. He takes your certificate of death and he accuses you to God. And he has a solid case. This is a good question. You know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would they be able to prove it in court? That's a good question to think about. But here's what I want you to think about right now. Don't get too distracted by that. Think about that later. This is what I want you to think about now. In this court where God is the judge and we're on trial and the question is whether or not we're sinners, this is what our prosecuting attorney does. The devil stands up with our certificate of debt and he says, Jason sinned here and he sinned there and oh boy, that was a bad one. And remember over here? And he's right. He's absolutely right. I mean, what am I going to say? What was Eve going to say? No, I didn't eat it. I mean, you ever done that? I mean, I've tried to do that before, right? I mean, you take a bite out of something, your mom says, wait till the company gets here, and you know, you can't hide it. But that's what they tried to do, right? We do that. And so what does he have to accuse against us? What he has to accuse against us is our certificate of debt. And so go back to chapter 2, verse 14. What does Jesus do for us? He wipes it out. He blots it out. So here's this certificate of debt, and maybe it looks more like this, right? It's full of all my sins. And what does the blood of Jesus do to it? Isn't that something? I mean, there are people all over the world today thinking about all kind of stuff, and they're not giving any thought to this whatsoever. And this is all that matters. All that matters is I've got this certificate of debt that's gonna result in eternal punishment, and Jesus, because He loves me, has given me the opportunity to hear His gospel and not to be prideful, but to humble myself before His truth. And to repent of my sins, which is what Acts 3:19 says, that if you want to experience the blotting out of your sins and you want to experience times of refreshing, then you need to repent. And so Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism. It's in baptism that God works, Colossians 2:12. It's in baptism that the blood of Jesus, Colossians 2:14, wipes out the handwriting of requirements that are against us. And that's taken out of the way. It's nailed to the cross. And in doing so, He disarmed principalities and powers. The devil accuses us by means of a guilty record. And now because of Jesus and because of my obedience to His gospel, there is no record with which to accuse me. Of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, beloved, that's the most precious one. Because on the day of judgment, my certificate of debt ought to look like this, but it's going to look like this. And it's going to look like this because of His grace. And because of my faith in His grace. And so this morning, I got some great news for you. Revelation chapter 12 teaches us that what the accuser, what the slanderer, what the devil did in Job chapters 1 and 2, he can't do that anymore. Those days are over. And they ended at the cross. The great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan and his angels, no place was found for them in heaven any longer. They were cast to the earth. They were cast down. The accuser who accused them before our God day and night is no longer in a position to do that now. Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. And so how do we overcome the deceiver, the evil one, the tempter, the devil? How do we overcome Satan? The same way our brethren in the first century overcame him, by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of our testimony, it is God's will in our lives that we would have our certificate of debt forgiven, canceled, acquitted, blotted out, remembered against us no more, and that we would go forth and we would tell everybody who Jesus is and what He did for us, and encourage them to think that they have sinned too, that He will graciously forgive them of if they just obey His word. How do we overcome Him? By not loving our lives to the death. And it may come to that, because of the devil. And that's the point that's made in Revelation 2 verse 10. The devil is working. Satan is working. And he is absolutely bent on our destruction. He can't go up into the throne room anymore like he did in Job 1. There's not a place found for him there anymore. But make no mistake about it. When you read through Revelation 12 again, and you ask yourself the question, okay, well, where has he been since he got cast out of heaven? He's been where we are. And his influence is seen everywhere in every century from the first century until now. The whole world lies under his sway, his power, his influence. And what is he doing? He is deceiving the whole world. And he has great wrath. Why? Because he would have never taken out the one who chose to destroy his works through death. Romans 8 verse 3. Jesus defeated sin in the flesh through death. And because he had no sin of his own, he rose on the third day. And the devil just has great wrath because Colossians 2:15, Jesus humiliated him publicly. Friday afternoon, it was just go time for the devil and his angels. I mean, they were having a grand old time. From Gethsemane to Calvary to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And on the first day of the week, some faithful women, a remnant of women, went to the tomb. And they were blessed to hear these words. He is not here. He is risen. Go and tell His disciples and Peter. And so the devil is mad, bro. I mean, I'm not making light of it, but whatever it takes for you to internalize it and to understand it, he has great wrath. And he's not your friend. And he's not your buddy. And he's not trying to help you. He's not trying to bless you. He wants to destroy you. And we're at war with him. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we turn our attention to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. The good news is he can't go before the throne anymore and accuse us to God. And the good news is that our certificate of debt in Christ is forgiven. It's blotted out. It's remembered against us no more. Hebrews 8 through 12, which is a quotation of Jeremiah 31 through 34. But the battle continues. And the seven churches of Asia, they were right in the middle of it. And they should rejoice, as we should rejoice, because now, but the battle continues. Yes, Christ has been lifted up, and yes, the accuser has been cast down, and yes, the victory belongs to the Lord God Almighty, but the battle continues. And there is not a one of us
that has given our lives to the Lamb that don't carry scars. There's not a one of us whose family is just perfectly intact as one following the Lord. There's not a one of us who has ever taught everybody that we had the opportunity successfully and then they obeyed the gospel. We all have yielded to temptation and have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are carrying around, as Saul of Tarsus did, in our body, the marks of our Lord Jesus. And it is not going to get any easier from us, but I'll tell you what it is going to get. It's going to get us somewhere the devil can't go anymore. And I sure like that. It's going to get us before the throne of glory. And so now, we have a new perspective among all the new now things we have. We fight from victory. There's not a person in your family that is out of the reach of the victory of Jesus Christ. There's not a friend, there's not a neighbor, there's not a co-worker that is beyond His love and His reach. And so let's pray. Let's pray that we might be humble, that others might humble themselves before Him, that we might see Him as He is in truth, exalted. And that seeing Him as He is in truth, that would keep us from making a practice of sinning, that we would make it a practice of conforming to the image of Jesus so that others might see Him in us and be set free from the snare of the devil as we have been by His grace. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing number 15, Exalted. Our brother James Hicks will lead us in this song. As we worship and as we celebrate and as we rejoice in our God. We are flowing up to Mount Zion. And at the end of classes, we were talking about that verse in Isaiah 51, verse 11. And some translations say, sing. And some translations say, shout. And mine says, sing. Which is why I was emphasizing that. Some of the other translations say, shout. And I was thinking about that between class and worship. Sing and shout, sing and shout. And then I remembered, when we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. It's not one or the other. It's both. And He makes it possible. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we have the hope of having our certificate of debt blotted out, cleansed, removed. And if He hasn't done that for you yet, obey the gospel this morning. We'll take the time out of our service to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can experience the circumcision of the new covenant this morning. If you don't want to do it in an assembly like this, there is nothing in God's Word that would compel you to do that. We can do it after the assembly, when everybody leaves, except for the few remnant of people that you want to stay. Don't be disobedient to the heavenly vision that we see by faith. Obey the gospel so that the devil won't have anything with which to accuse you with. Because on the day of judgment, that is how that's going to play out. And the great hope that we have on the day of judgment is that as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, We're going to be standing before the one who forgave our debt. We're going to be standing before our advocate. And the devil will have absolutely nothing with which to accuse us of, because Christ died for sins and we died with Christ. And just as He didn't stay dead, we didn't either. We rose to walk in newness of life. And we are walking to Mount Zion. And when all is said and done, we're going to see His face. And there won't be anything to do except to thank Him, like we did in the song that we sang together. Number 15, let's stand and sing. And if we can help you to obey the gospel, won't you come?